Today we're going to go, we're going to continue along. We're going to move further in Genesis 27, picking it up in verse 41. I will read all the way through the conclusion of Genesis chapter 28. And since we're kind of running into a new area here, what I'll do is pick the easy fruit. You know, we start topically, and then as we go through it on multiple occasions, we work ourselves deeper and deeper into it, eventually pulling the spiritual meaning out where Christ is generally revealed there. So we'll open with a word of prayer, ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll move on into this section here. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us Thy Word, even Christ, by which we might open Thy written Word and read about all of the things that Thou hast done on behalf of Thy people through Thy Son, Jesus. We pray now that Thou might give us Thy Spirit and open up the Word of truth unto us, that we might see these things and behold Christ. In His name we pray, amen. All right, Genesis 27, picking it up in verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, "Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise. Flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days, until thy brother's fury turn away, till thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram, and Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not his father, Isaac his father, then went Esau to Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob arose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethuel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Well, I wanted to read the whole section here because, as I said, I'm going to pick the easy fruit first, talk about things generally topically, and then as we go through it coming weeks, we'll get deeper into it and we'll see the gospel come out. And indeed, we're going to see the gospel come out today. I had shared with you sometime in the past that what we have here is a family not unlike a lot of families where we would characterize them as dysfunctional. It's not operating in accordance with God's plan that the man would be the head of the house and the wife, a Christian wife, being his helpmeet, but the two of them would work things out together, but the final rule and authority would be of the man. Rebecca herself had come from what I would characterize as a dysfunctional house. She here, everything that's kind of precipitating and falling out here comes because of her love for her son Jacob. Back in Genesis chapter 25, verse 28, it says quite clearly, it says, but Rebecca loved Jacob. We had read there that Abraham had loved Esau because of the venison that he had delivered unto him. So there was a fleshy reason why he loved him. But it speaks here of a more pure love, if you will, between Rebecca and Jacob. So she has orchestrated events and manipulated things that her son Jacob would receive the blessing that was due the firstborn, the blessing that was due Esau. This, of course, she knew that the elder would serve the younger, so she had heard that. But she is working things outside of, if you will, the counsel of her husband. She's not speaking with her husband and sitting down and saying, listen here, do you remember what the Lord spake unto me about these two nations being within my womb? And she's going to manipulate events here again, as we shall see. Back in Genesis 24, verse 28, we get this introduction, if you will, to this dysfunctional house that Rebecca was raised up in, when after meeting Abraham's servant at the well, it says she runs and says, and the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house. So you get a sense there that mom is running that house, not unlike Rebecca is going to run this house here, try to work things out in the background here. When the servant had stated his purpose and that he was seeking a wife for Abraham's son Isaac, that information was received well. And it was told unto Laban and told also to Laban's father, Bethuel. And they agree that the girl can go there. But it's interesting that Laban is there with the father, and the father himself is not making that decision or hearing that information independent of his son. And so there's, as I mentioned, there's some interesting relationships going on here in the family. And we talked in the past about how Laban represents the flesh. And we'll see that in the future when we move into Jacob's service there, how eventually the wealth and of the flocks will transfer from Laban unto Jacob. Jacob representing the spirit and Laban the flesh as we move into that section there. But interesting, once they agree for the daughter to go, it is the brother and the mother who do hinder Rebecca from leaving the household while they want to have a celebration and set things before her which might be appealing to the flesh. And Laban's going to try to do the same thing to Jacob when we move further into the Bible, when Jacob flees from Laban, wanting to go back to the land of Canaan. But when we get to Genesis chapter 28, verse 2 here, Abraham identifies the house properly as the house of Bethuel. So he's placing that administration, if you will, underneath the man and not the woman. So what I'm sharing with you here is we all have baggage, and we were all raised under a certain environment or set of circumstances, and we tend to take that with us. And so Rebecca here has taken things from the house of Bethuel, which she describes as her mother's house, or the scriptures back in Genesis 24 describes as the mother's house, but yet it truly is the father's house. And so in this section here, we see that Rebecca is concerned for the safety of her son and is going to send him away and presents the situation to her husband in a different light than is truly the case here. Now, she has loved her son Jacob, and because she's manipulated events, she's really going to bear the fruit of that manipulation. And the fruit of that manipulation is she's going to lose her son. She talks here about sending him away until such time as she can call him back. But you don't find anywhere in Scripture where she sees him again. And so undoubtedly this was a grief to her heart that she would lose the son that she loves and that she does not see him back again. So there certainly her manipulation does bear fruit that would be difficult for her to realize or to live out. I can't find the word I want. But nevertheless, because of what she's done, she's going to suffer the loss of her son, and that's going to be hard for her to bear. Now, like a good mom, however, I will grant her this, is she always seems to know what's going on in the house. She's got her pulse, her hand on the pulse of everything that's going on. She knows that in the previous section that the father was going to bless the eldest son. And when she learns of that, well, then she begins to move and orchestrate events so that Jacob would receive it instead. Now here in this section, she learns that Esau is comforting himself to murder his brother. And so she's going to move to see that that doesn't happen. And that she will send him away. So I appreciate that she does know what's going on in the house, and indeed every parent should know what's going on in the house, and they should know their children sufficiently so they know what's on their children's mind, so that they can keep their children from digging themselves a hole which they cannot get out of. And children will do that. So it's good for her to have her hands on the pulse of the house. What I would have liked to have seen her do is take this information to her husband, sit down and talk about what's going on in the house and the best solution for that, and work that out together as a couple, with the father himself in particular getting involved in both his sons' lives so that Esau would not do this thing unto his brother. So she knows back in Genesis 26 here, where we read in verse 34 and 35, that Esau had taken wives. And it says here in verse 34 of Genesis 26, "And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite," verse 35, "which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and to Rebekah." So she does know her husband's heart, and that the fact that Esau has taken these women for wives, that it's a grief unto his heart. And so she will use that information to manipulate him and get him to move to send his son away, not for his safety, like she would send him away, but rather that he would take on a wife. And so she says that in verse 46. "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth." And so I see this lamentous tone in her approach to her husband. "What good shall my life do to me if he takes on another wife, if my other son takes on a wife from this land as well?" And so she plants that seed, which had already begun to bear in him, or had already begun to grow in him, because he had it was a grief of mine to him also that Esau had taken these women for his wife. So knowing her husband, she shares this thing, and so then Isaac is going to move to send him away, that a wife would be found for him, or that he would find a wife, rather, very much like Abraham's servant went and took a wife for him from that same household. Now, I would share this with you, that manipulation is something we really all do engage in, whether you're a saint or not. It is not uncommon for us to desire a certain outcome, and so then when we present information to somebody, we often withhold information and don't set matters before the individual completely, so that they might come to a conclusion that we don't want them to come to. So that's what she's done here. She's not sharing what the real issue is, but it is of a truth. They don't want that boy to take a wife from the land. But she doesn't share the information because she wants him to send that boy away. And so we do things, presenting things in a light that would be consistent with our means and objectives, and not really setting things forth in an objective light, that the person might see things and view things in a different manner to us. So we can be guilty of manipulation too, and we can be we can live in dysfunctional houses as well, and I'm speaking from experience on that. Now, one of the things that Esau has thought here, and I can appreciate this here, when she says, "Esau doth comfort himself purposing to kill Jacob. I don't know how much comfort you have taken thinking you would kill somebody, but again, I find this podium sometimes here a place of confession, but I have done that many times. I have thought to myself what how good it would be if certain people who have done things that I don't appreciate would simply drop dead. One of my brothers last week, we were having a conversation, and he said to me, quote, "I feel like watching a get-even movie." I've never heard that term before, but those were his words. "I feel like watching a get-even movie." So there are a lot of get-even movies out there, and they're really quite popular, and some of the saints certainly go see them as well. But we might fall back on the imprecatory psalms and say, well, those psalms are in there, and so I will apprehend those as my own and apply those to my heart, when you should not do that, because they rightly apply to Christ and Him alone, who is despised and rejected of men and who was hated without a cause. He has His enemies, and they certainly, His enemies are without any basis to despise, reject Him, or to persecute Him, or even kill Him. So those imprecatory psalms really belong to Christ, and we should not take them unto ourselves, particularly when we should be comforting ourselves, not with the destruction of another person, but rather our comfort is Christ. And we should also take comfort in the knowledge that God is sovereign over all the affairs of men, and that justice is certainly His, and there will be justice. My neighbor one time was lamenting to me that there is no justice, and I said, well, maybe not on this side of the grave, but I said, when you cross the Jordan, there will be justice, because God will right every wrong, and He will recompense all men for the evil with which they have given other men. God will do that. So our comfort is that God is sovereign over all, that He knows all of our injustices, and that He will requite evil upon that whom He deems it is necessary. We do know in the Gospels it says that all judgment has been commended unto Christ. He is going to straighten everything out and right every wrong. And that is comforting unto us. But we should also take comfort in the fact that because God is sovereign over all the affairs of men, that when He does permit evil to come our way, that it is for our good. It is ordained of Him, and He knows it, and He has set it up as such. He says in the Scripture that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So the fact that we have suffered injustice or evil of someone's hand, God knows, and He has permitted it, and it will work towards our good. Hebrews 12:6, it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receives." And so that chastening and scourging, I personally don't like, but it's for my good. And I know when I see God's hand in it, and His hand is always in it, that I know that it's a sign of His love for me, and not certainly a sign of His negligence, but again, a sign of His love. In Hebrews 10:34, He speaks about here, He says, "For ye have compassion of me," this is the author of Hebrews writing, "give compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better place and an enduring substance." So the saints have suffered many injustices and many evils in this world, even up to the point of loss of life, but certainly they've had their goods spoiled. They've had their property taken from them, and they've been made a gazing stock in the world, if you will, as the world would ridicule us because of our testimony and our love for Christ. So our comfort should be there. You know, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the coming Savior. So that should be our comfort, not that we would see our enemies destroyed. Indeed, we should pray for them that God will change their hearts, convert them, and draw them nigh unto Himself, as He has done for us, because at one time we too were His enemies in the context that we hated Him. Now, so we see that Rebekah succeeds in having Jacob sent away here, which is done by the father, because she has manipulated him, put something in his ear that he would go and send his son away. And she does make the comment here in verse 45, "Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?" Now, that's kind of a statement, and as I've said to you in the past, we find everything in Genesis that we read about in the Levitical law, and so I'm going to speak just briefly here about the cities of refuge, and the cities of refuge come about because of the instructions that were given to Noah, and so there is a real fear here. Esau certainly wouldn't be the first guy in the Bible to kill his brother. We know that Cain, of course, killed Abel. So the fact that they are siblings is certainly not going to prevent one boy from killing the other. Back in Genesis chapter 9, God gives instructions to Noah about what should take place if one person kills, or anybody kills, a man. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, the instructions here are, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So, if you're going to kill somebody, well, then you're going to have to answer for the blood that you have spilled. So this has been set up by God from the beginning of the Bible. You do see it in also in the New Testament, capital punishment. And she knows and appreciates that that would be the case. If her son Esau were to kill Jacob, well, then Esau's blood would be required to pay for the blood of Jacob. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 19... we'll read those verses there because I want you to appreciate the avenger of blood. And there we read about how God wants to set up cities of refuge. Because there's an issue here about when somebody kills somebody by accident. God has to make provisions for when somebody kills somebody by accident. Otherwise, the avenger of blood will kill that individual. So I'll read these verses here, 1 through 13 of Deuteronomy 19. "When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses," in other words, when you come into the promised land, "thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it." As we read down here, he'll talk about giving them other cities. There are three cities on this side of the Jordan, three cities on the other side of the Jordan. Eventually, he'll give the names of those cities. "And thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither." If you kill somebody, you've got to run into these cities of refuge, and so you've got to make a way for them to get to it. They've got to know where the city is, and there's got to be a path, a short one, if you will, to get there. "And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hateth not in times past." He's not speaking of premeditated murder. He's saying you kill somebody by accident. "As when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live." Well, why is he going to flee? He's accidentally killed somebody, and what did God tell Noah in Genesis 9? He says, if you kill somebody, then your blood is required. So he's given you a way here. Now he says in verse 6, "Lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, insomuch as he hated him not in times past." So you kill somebody accidentally, you run to the city, and you need to get there before the avenger of blood overtakes you and kills you. Verse 7, "Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee, and if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God and walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee besides these three." Three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other. Verse 10, "That the innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee." Now, verse 11 would apply to Esau here because he's hated his neighbor, which would be his brother, and he's contemplating his murder at some point in the future when his father dies. "But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him unto the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die." That word avenger is an interesting word. It's the same word that's often translated as redeemer. To redeem something is to buy it back, if you will, to give something in exchange for it. And so in the case where you have killed somebody, well, then your blood must be given in exchange for their blood. You do know, of course, that Christ is our redeemer, and rather than giving our blood for all of the sins that we have committed, he steps in our place and gives his blood in our stead. And so we can certainly appreciate that. Now, in the context of where we are in Genesis, if Esau kills his brother Jacob, he would have to be killed himself by the avenger of blood. And who would that person be? Well, we won't go there, but if you were to read through Numbers 27, verses 8 through 11, it talks about this relationship between different people in terms of inheritance, and what it's setting up is the order of kinsmen. Order of kinsmen. So it would really be incumbent upon Esau's nearest kinsman to kill Esau. And who would that be in this case? But it would be his uncle, which is Ishmael. Now, where did Ishmael come from? You'll recall that Ishmael is the product of Abraham and Hagar. Abraham is our man of faith, and Hagar, of course, represents law or works. What do you get in an individual when you mix faith and works? You get death, quite frankly. In Romans chapter 11, verse 6, the apostle sets forth here rules regarding, not rules, but he talks about works and grace. And he says in chapter 11 of Romans, verse 6, he says here, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more work." Your salvation rests in really one place. It rests in grace. If there is any work, however minor or small it is, then you are trusting in that work. You are adding works to grace, and you cannot do that. Salvation is exclusively by grace alone. And so in Esau's case here, he would be slain by someone, by his uncle, who is a product of the works of the flesh, who's a product of faith and works. And in that case, it would slay him. There would be no grace to be found anywhere. Ephesians 2:8, we know that salvation is by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is by grace alone only. Now, respecting the law, however minor, you know, we do know that the Scripture says if you violate even so much as one portion of the law, you have violated the entire law. And so we learn in Romans chapter 7, verse 10, that the law is unto death. I'm going to read that there, Romans chapter 7 here. He says, "The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." Ordained unto life in the context of the Lord says, do this and live. You know, if you will do these commandments, if you will obey them, why then you will live. And you will be a special and peculiar people unto me. But nobody could do them and nobody could keep them. They couldn't do it then. You can't do it now. And so that which he thought was unto life is really unto death. If you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll just pull out the salient verses there. And it would be good for you to read verses 1 all the way through 9. But in verse 7 here, and also in verse 9, he speaks of the law as a ministration of death. "But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones..." What was written and engraved in stones? The Ten Commandments. "It's a ministration unto death. But it's glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance," which glory was to be done away with. Moses came down from the mountain and his face shone. Verse 8, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" 9, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." I have met many Christians that seem to embrace the law in such a way as they measure their righteousness according to it. But if they do that, they're measuring themselves according to administration of death. That's what the law does. The law slays. But the Spirit gives life. And so in the context of what we're speaking about here, Ishmael would slay him. There would be no grace to be found for Esau. It speaks here of Esau's fury. And so the mother desires to send him away so that he would not be subject to Esau's fury or anger. The root word of fury in the Hebrew here, back in Genesis, is this burning anger that is something that Jacob would be subject to. The word fury, which, interestingly enough, there's a movie out by that same title, which undoubtedly takes its name from the scriptures here, the protagonist in that not only being a vessel of God's fury, but also subject to God's fury. But you don't find the word fury in the New Testament. It's really replaced with the word wrath. And so there is a sense here that Jacob, having done wrong, must flee from the wrath of another individual. And the scripture speaks of the wrath that God will pour out in Revelation 16:19. It speaks about the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath, which in Job speaks about how the wicked, this is Job 21:20, the wicked shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty God. Men that have not placed their faith and trust in Christ are subject to the wrath or fury of God. And it will not abate. There is no way out unless you can get, of course, to that city of refuge, which is Christ. He is our refuge and ever-present help in time of need. He is our refuge on this side of the Jordan as well as our refuge on the other side of the Jordan. And when the Bible speaks about remaining in the way, that, of course, the way is Christ. And so the allusion, what we read back there, and I think it was in Deuteronomy, about being in the way, is that you are in Christ, and therefore you would not be subject to the avenger of blood, because you would be in Christ. And so God will pour out the fury of his wrath among all nations. In 2 Peter 3, 10 through 11, it talks about here, there, about how God is going to destroy this earth, how he is going to burn everything up, burn up all the works that are therein. The elements shall melt like fervent heat, and the works and the earth that are therein shall be burned up. Everything is going to be dissolved. And all men that are not in Christ shall be cast into the lake of fire. And there's, I see a link there between being in a lake and drinking the wrath of God, because that is what is in store for individuals that are not under the that are not in Christ. Jacob, however, is going to be sent away here. He is not going to be subject to this wrath here. He is sent away for three reasons, as we look in here. One, his mother sends him away, and that's to preserve two lives. Not only would it preserve Jacob's life, but it would preserve Esau's as well, because if Jacob slays Esau, then Jacob himself would be subject to death and be slain by Ishmael. He's sent away by his father so that he might have seed. And most importantly here, he is sent away by God's ever superintending administration. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we read that God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that which was said of Isaac by Abimelech when he said, "Thou art now the blessed of the Lord," that was said of Isaac, the same thing can be said of Jacob. Jacob is now the blessed of the Lord. We had read in Genesis chapter 27, verses 27 through 28, how Abraham had blessed him there. And we saw how that blessing really was the blessing of Christ. Over in verse 33, when Esau's lamenting to him, his father says, "Yea, and he shall be blessed." So Jacob had conferred upon him the blessing. And this we know, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. God is ever superintending the lives of all of these individuals, that history will work out according to his plan. In Genesis 28, verses 3 and 4, Isaac, while he's blessing Jacob, speaks of the blessing of Abraham. And that, of course, is Christ himself. Back in Genesis 15:1, God said unto Abraham, "I am thy shield and exceeding great reward." There is no greater reward a person can have than to be blessed with God himself, to be blessed with Christ. Because of time's sake, I realize that I'm not reading all of these verses, but we have covered them in the past. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 11 there, it speaks of all of the blessings that are to be had, but they are only had in one place. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So to be in Christ is certainly to be blessed with Christ. And if you were read through that, you would see all of those wonderful things that the Lord has done on our behalf in Christ, and he finishes up in verse 11 when he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, which is spoken about the inheritance that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will receive, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. By God's superintending administration, Jacob is going to go to Haran, and he's going to have receive there a wife and flocks, which he shall bring back into the promised land. When we flip the page over to Genesis 28 here, not only has Jacob been blessed by his father, calling it the blessing of Abraham, but God himself here visits him and blesses him in verses 13 through 15. And he says here in verse 15, I will keep thee, and I will not leave thee until I have done all that which I have spoken of thee. God is going to make sure that every single one of the promises that he has conferred upon him will come to fruition. He shall lack nothing. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it speaks about Jesus Christ being the author and finisher of our faith. When you take the word finisher and you juxtaposition it with the word author, we tend to think, well, author is beginning, so we say he's the beginning and the ending of our faith, and that is true. But as an author, if you've ever written anything, you do know that not only did everything in the book come from you, but everything that takes place throughout the course of the book comes from you as well. You develop the characters, and all of the things that happen to the characters happen because you have willed it and you have ordained it. And so, too, should we think of Christ as the author in that context, not only the beginning and initiator of our faith, but the one that keeps us from beginning to end, orchestrating all events in our lives to our benefit, that we will, in fact, go to God and be glorified through Christ. So he is the author of the entire story, not just somebody who began the story and ended the story. Now, as I conclude here, I want us to look at verse 20 of Genesis 28, 20 and 21 here, where Jacob appears to make a vow. And I want us to appreciate that in the context of what I've spoken to you about this morning. It says here, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, and we'll talk about the gospel implications of those later, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. You mustn't look at that as though Jacob is setting forth these conditions like, well, you know, if you do these good things to me, well, then I'll worship you. You know, it's not really that said in that way at all, but it's to be understood in a statement of fact. And so it is for you too. If you get to glory and return, I'm not going to use the word return, but if you go to the Father in peace, you did so because the author of this book, the God of this book, is in fact your God, because there is no other way to get to glory. There is no one else who can keep you and bring you to the Father in peace other than the God of this Bible. There is no other God that can make the claims that this God has made, and there is no one other God that can keep the promises that are set forth in this book other than the God of the Bible. And so that's the context with which this is to be understood. Jacob's statement is, he's not making a conditional statement like we so often do. When, you know, before we were believers, I recall making vows like this many times. You know, if you will do this good thing, why then, you know, I will love you and I will worship you. And I never kept any of my promises. But I know as a Christian that if I get to glory, it's only because God got me there, and it was nothing in myself that either warranted his initiation of the process or certainly kept me in the way, but he himself. So as we move through this, we'll begin to pull more from it and more truths. But only the God of the Bible, only Christ can get a person to glory and keep them in the way. Amen.
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for setting these truths before us. We pray thee, Lord, that we would take them to heart and rest ever in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.